As you know, today's Veterans Day. Our nation honors men and women who have served our country. And I think we also should take the time to honor the families who have stood by their husbands and wives and sons and daughters and others who make this great sacrifice and have for over 200 years. Their loved ones have gone away, and just this morning talking to some of you about Veterans Day, talking to some of you about those who are in that you know they're in the military. My son served in the Marines. I was in the Navy. But Howard in Virginia talking about their grandson who was just deployed, and they don't even get to know where at this time. Serving in this capacity, serving in our nation, is something that I'm thankful that we do honor those who did. Those amongst us and those before us who stood up ready to defend us deserve our thanks, and they deserve our loyalty to their willingness to sacrifice their lives so that we might be here today. There are many countries out there that they can't do what we're doing today. And other than the fact that we always give God glory, the fact that we can be here today has everything to do with because of men and women who put on that uniform, or even times didn't even have a uniform to put on, to give us this liberty and this freedom. And I personally cannot hardly when I think of veterans, when I think of the sacrifice, when I think of politics, when I think of voting, when I think of, you know, all of those things combined, I cannot not think of those men and those boys who stood at Lexington and Concord when the British were coming. And consequently, if you're not familiar with history enough, the British were coming to take the guns. And the boys, some as young as 15 years old, went out there on the green and stood in the face of the most powerful army in the world to protect and to give us what we have today. And I cannot go into an election without thinking of those young boys and those men who died for liberty, for freedom. I cannot not think of the mothers of these young boys that did not come home that very night, or their husbands. That's why I find it very fitting that we should remember our veterans. I've enjoyed the fact that recently it seems to be a greater emphasis moving to Florida. I've seen more areas that emphasize honoring veterans than I see in many parts of the country. It's a good sight to see. These veterans made a choice to serve instead of being served, and that's a high statement. We all have a choice of what we will serve and whom we will serve. Turn with me to book Joshua, chapter 24. But as you're turning there, some of you I'm sure already know exactly where I'm going to. And you say, yeah, Joshua 24, you just told us that. But I'm going to tell you a story. It's not even a story. It's a history lesson. Some of you probably know that I'm from the Midwest. Some of you know that I'm from St. Louis. Before here, I was a pastor of a church in Quincy, Illinois. Right across from Quincy, Illinois is a town called Hannibal, Missouri. If you're familiar with that famous writer, Mark Twain, that's where Mark Twain was from. Well, back in September of 1862, that area, though it was controlled by the Union, the North, it was mainly occupied by Confederate Southern sympathizers, those who sympathized with the South. And there was a Confederate Army colonel named Joseph Porter who decided to raid Palmyra. Palmyra is just a few miles from Hannibal. Been there many, many times. It's in Missouri. Because in Palmyra there were 45 Confederate prisoners. And this colonel decided that he was going to go up there and try to get these prisoners out. He picked a time when most of the Union Army at that time that was controlling the town, that area, had gone away for another mission, so there was only a small contingent there. But Colonel Porter and about 400 men slipped into the town, and they captured several prisoners, and among them was a 60-year-old man named Andrew Alsman. He was a Union sympathizer. He wasn't as 60 years old as you would expect. He wasn't in the military. But he was a Confederate or a Union sympathizer. And he was not liked very much at all by those in the town. He was despised, as the story is told. But Colonel Porter, after occupying the town for a couple of hours, and he takes some horses and he takes arms and he gets his 45 prisoners that he rounded up, from the jail there, he decides to take this 60-year-old Andrew Alsman with him because of the fact of retribution, retaliating for the things that he's done. But on October 8th, the commanding Union officer from that town, who obviously came back to town, published a notice to this Confederate colonel. And he said that unless Alsman was returned within 10 days, that 10 Confederate soldiers were going to be executed. They had got, while they were gone, they had gotten some more Confederate soldiers, and in the town of Hannibal, they had some. And so he issues a statement letting them know, if you don't bring back this civilian, we're going to execute 10 of your soldiers. Five of them from Hannibal and five of them from Palmyra. Well, after 10 days it had elapsed, and there was no reply, most had thought and feared that Alsman was dead. And on that day, 10 Confederate prisoners who were already in custody were selected to pay with their lives. The names of those men are known. These soldiers were informed on Friday evening that unless Mr. Alsman was returned to his family by 1 o'clock the following day, that they would all be shot. History is alarming. A little after 11 a.m. the next day, three government wagons drove up to the jail. Three wagons. They carried a total of 10 coffins on this wagon. So these prisoners are in jail, and here comes three wagons with 10 coffins in them. And these 10 men were escorted from the prison, and they were seated in the wagons, each one sitting upon a coffin. A guard of soldiers accompanied them, and they started out for the fairgrounds, which is still there today, about a half a mile east of town. The 10 coffins were removed from the wagons, and they were placed in a row about 6 or 8 feet apart. 30 soldiers, Union Army, of the Missouri State Militia, were drawn up in a single line. So 30 of them in a single line facing these row of coffins. The arrangements were completed, things that needed to be done, and these doomed men knelt upon that grass between their coffins and the soldiers. Facing those men that were getting ready to shoot them. About 100 spectators decided that they wanted to witness this event. As you know in history, that people would go to hangings and stuff, so kids and everything. So you had about 100 spectators, you had about 30 Union men standing there with their rifles, and you had these 10 men who were about to be executed. And now, keep in mind, these 10 men weren't involved in the taking of this old man that was a Union sympathizer. And so the officer in command steps forward, and he gave the word and the command to ready, aim, and fire. If you thought that the story was going to end, that I was going to tell you that it didn't happen, you're mistaken. It did. But there is more to the story. One of those 10 men who was originally on that list of prisoners to be executed did receive a last-minute reprieve. The reprieved man, his name was William Humphrey. Hearing that Humphrey was under the sentence of death, there was a young man of that 100 who came to watch named Hiram Smith who came forward explaining that he was unmarried and without a family, and he asked permission to take the place of Humphrey. Imagine that. It's not like he was going up to get whipped. It's not like he was willing to go to jail for the man. He was willing to take the bullet. Hiram Smith goes forward, asks if he can take his place, stating that it's better that a single man to die than a man with a family. Apparently this man had 6 children and a wife. And if you go to the cemetery in Mount Salem today, you will see a stone that's been erected with the following inscription. This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith. The hero who sleeps beneath the sod here was shot in Palmyra October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father. The son that paid to have that thing erected was born after the event took place. Now, I make no statement on who's a good guy, who's a bad guy in any of these situations. But here, this Hiram Smith, literally, because this man had a family, and he didn't, took his place, was shot and killed that day. Hiram Smith made a choice that day, and I'm sure William Humphrey and his family were thankful that Hiram Smith chose him that day. And as I said, we all have a choice about whom we will serve and what we will serve. Have you ever noticed? I've been thinking and pondering this for weeks now. This is actually, it kind of lets you know a little secret. This is kind of a joining of two sermons that were brought together through thought. But have you ever noticed, you ever pondered the thought that the history and the theme of God is choose me? Mankind, unfortunately, has seldom done so. The Bible is a history of God choosing to serve us and desiring us to choose Him. When you look at the history of mankind, and we're going to look at some verses that's going to talk about, you know, the history of mankind. But if you look at the history, it seems evident to me that God, from the very beginning when He created Adam, and Adam sinned, all the way till now, His message is, choose me. Don't choose that. Choose me. Don't choose him. Choose me. So with that in mind, let's look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, starting verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave him Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued you after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they had cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. God here is, Joshua is explaining the fact that you were being pursued, and yet God, in his desire to save you, split the sea open, allowed you to pass through, and brought the sea down on those who would come and kill and oppress you. The Lord did this for you. In verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, came of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. He's detailing the things that the Lord did for Israel up to this point. And you went out over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Gergesites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, of a vineyard and olives that you planted not. Do you eat? In other words, you didn't have to go out to war. I took care of it. You didn't have to build your homes. I gave you a city that was already built. You didn't have to plant your vineyards to eat. I gave you vineyards that were already planted. Verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whom is the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Don't forget, Joshua's saying this. It wasn't that long ago that they were in the wilderness. Well, I'd say it was a little bit away, 40 years. But it wasn't that long ago that Moses is up in the mountain, get the Ten Commandments, and they couldn't last 40 days without starting to build calves, golden calves, and start worshiping other gods. And here Joshua is telling them all these things that God has done, telling them, you didn't have to do hardly anything. And if you know the story, you know that we even know that God even wouldn't let their sandals wear out from wear for 40 years. They didn't have to change their sandals. And he's saying, if it seems evil to you to choose the Lord, and you want to choose the God of the Amorites, choose them. Now, if you read the story, if you continue reading this chapter, and for time's sake we won't, you'll see that the people made their choice, and that choice was the Lord. Amen, hallelujah, but that's not the end of the story. As we all know, it wasn't that long, and they decided to forsake God and start worshiping the God of the Amorites, the same ones that they were just told here, in no uncertain terms, was kind of stupid. They did choose him there, but didn't last long. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 8. I think, again, it doesn't matter which person, which time, even today, I think Christians, I think myself at times, I make the choice not to serve the Lord, and I make the choice to serve my own flesh. I make the choice to serve, you know, I build up things that become more important to me than serving the Lord. So as I point out these Old Testament situations, we're just as bad. But look here at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. Now, if you know the situation with his sons, not very good. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, and I was pondering this verse this morning. The love of God, that mankind can continually reject him, and he still chooses us, is amazing. It's amazing to think that mankind continues to choose something else, but he still continues to choose us. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. That I should not reign over them. First Samuel is a great book. If you've never read the book of Samuel, First Samuel, oh my goodness, it's phenomenal. But skip up to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. Verse 1. So the people decide they want a king. The Lord says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Samuel was the last of the judges. They're rejecting me. Remember, Samuel's after Joshua, after what we just got done reading. Look at Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you've said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. Who is this king? Saul. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. This is interesting what he's getting ready to do here. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. He's literally gathering the people. And he says, now before the Lord God and before the Lord's anointed King Saul, any among you, whom have I defrauded? Whom have I taken your ox? Whom have I taken this from you? Now speak up, and I will repay it to you. Verse 4, and they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand, taken nothing. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore sit, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. He's basically saying, okay, now that you agree on that, I want you to stand here as I'm getting ready to reason with you about all these things that the Lord has done for you. Verse 8. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And so the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Japheth and Bedan and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. So even though you forsook God, and you were taken into captivity, you prayed for God to save you, and he sends people to come save you again. Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. I can imagine Saul at this point saying, uh-oh, this ain't looking good for me. He's starting to talk about me. Saul is standing there and he's saying all these things that God would have been your king. God was your king. But now you've got this guy. This guy. Now therefore you have your king, whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and your king reigneth over you. Continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. He's getting ready to do something to put literally the fear of God back into him. That's what he's getting ready to do here. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? If you're here for Sunday school, we talked even a little bit about harvest time in Israel. So we can tell by this verse that this is probably May. Because what he's getting ready to say, this is wheat harvest, and he's getting ready to make rain and make clouds. May in Israel is the time whenever you gather grains and wheat. And it's generally, it's not raining by May at that time. So we know by this verse that this is probably May. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And verse 19 is pretty interesting. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So here, once again, with this story of them asking for a king, ultimately, it is nothing more. Some of us would say, well, that's nothing, it's a big deal. This was Israel's specific willingness to reject the God who delivered them out of Egypt. To specifically reject the God who, anytime they had to go into battle, when it was listed, that they themselves didn't have to even go into battle, that God himself would do that miracle thing to make sure that they were taken care of. Because see, what they've asked for here is, when you read the rest of 1 Samuel here, they literally ask for a king that can go out before us like all the other nations have. Was Israel supposed to be like all the other nations? No. No. Are we supposed to be like all the other world? No. Here they've decided to ask for a king and even being confronted with it. Do they say, oh, by the way, we don't want Saul anymore? No. Pray for we don't get killed because we did. It's interesting to me, on a side note, men and women, would you agree, are a bit different? I'm not asking any single people out there. Husbands, are you different than your wives? Yeah. Women, are your husbands different from you? Yeah. We can be completely different. But isn't it interesting how both can still show and represent the personalities and the desires of God? You ever thought about that? Women. Now, I've been to a few marriage seminars. Not because me and Val are having problems. Don't getting on Facebook posting, pastors getting divorced. No. I've just learned that if my wife says, hey, let's go to this marriage seminar, last thing I need to do is say no, right? So I've been to enough marriage seminars. I've done biblical counseling. I've studied that. And the one thing I've known about women, I've noticed about women, that, and women, you can answer this yourselves. One thing that I've noticed probably more so of any trait about women is that the one thing that they want above all from their husbands is they want their husbands to desire them. They want their husbands to want them. And I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about the fact that they want to be longed for. They want to be thought of. They want to be desired. They want to be the one that's cherished. If that is not an attribute of God, I don't know what is. See, I think God, the author of life, He's given masculinity to men for a particular reason, and there's no reason why men should be ashamed of it. I don't care what the world says today. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with true godly feminism. And I'm not saying God is feminine. What I'm saying is that each of us, men and women, we can see God in us. He's our maker. And when I see women, how they want to be desired and longed for, and the object of affection in their husband's eye, I see the exact same thing in my Lord and Savior. And it's interesting to me that the God who wants righteousness from us more than almost anything, more than anything, He wants us to want Him. You know, I can't wait to get to heaven for a number of reasons. I can't wait to see. I mean, can we do that song Face to Face soon? I love that song Face to Face, if you know it. When we get to heaven and we will get to see Him face to face. One day you will get to see the Creator of heaven and earth face to face. I mean, that is an amazing, amazing thing. And one of the things that I'm desiring to know, and I probably won't want to know it when I get there, because I probably won't care, but I can tell you right now, I want to know, did we break His heart each time we chose something else? It saddens me to think that that we constantly choose the world, choose whatever the case may be, choose a king, choose whatever it may be, over choosing the one who has chosen us each and every time. Think of that. each and every time throughout history, whenever God could have said, that's it, I'm done, each and every time, he said, no, I'm choosing you. In fact, I want you to be righteous, and I want you so much that I'm going to make you righteous. He gives us his righteousness. He provided righteousness for us. His desire is for us to desire him. He provided righteousness for us, but he doesn't make you choose him. Just like Hiram Smith came forward to be a substitute, so did the God of heaven come forth to be our substitute. Christ Jesus was that substitute for me. He's that substitute for you. And he's that substitute for any today who will simply believe that he did it. And I will tell you this. If you find it difficult, whether you're sitting here this morning or if you listen to this in the future, if you find it difficult to believe in what Jesus did, what he accomplished, I'll simply say this. Few would doubt the truth of what I told you about Hiram Smith. I'm telling you there's a plaque thing there. Telling you what happened. You can go research it on the internet. Almost nobody would deny what Hiram Smith did that day. Well, we have more evidence for what Jesus Christ did than what we do for what Hiram Smith did. Do you know that? There is more evidence, more indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ was my substitute than Hiram Smith was for the man he saved. Both are facts of history. But only one of those facts can save you this morning. Only one of those facts can save mankind this morning. And so whenever I think of Veterans Day, I think of service. I think of sacrifice. I think of people willing to lay down their life. People who are willing to invest. People are willing to create, to try to create something. And I'm thankful to our veterans. If you're a veteran today, I thank you. If you know a family member who's a veteran, if you lost a loved one, Veterans Day is to honor that sacrifice. Even if you served and nothing happened to you in the sense of being hurt. It's not just for those who died. It's those who've served. But ultimately, the one who serves, the one who's continuously chosen us more so than anything, anyone ever, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question to you is, just as Joshua asked them, who are you going to serve? Is it going to be the Lord Jesus? Again, God doesn't make you choose him. But boy, does he want you to choose him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that substitution, that debt that he paid. And Father, I thank you this morning again for this nation. I thank you for those who've served us, whether it's in the military or any form of helping to establish this nation and protect this nation. Father, I pray your special comfort on those who have lost a loved one and who are mourning today. Father, I just pray that your saints can surround them and give them encouragement, but more importantly, that they've put their faith and trust in you, knowing that we can see them again. So Father, again, I just thank you for all the blessings we have, and I pray your blessing upon all those who are here and all those who have listened to this message. If there's any here who have not put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I pray at this moment they would. And they can be a child of God. And I just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.